Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 one more time, but I want to emphasize that particular passage. "But when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood," here it is, "we shall be saved from the wrath through him. And if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." But we have been delivered from the wrath to come. In order to fully appreciate this passage, we need to flip back in Romans to Romans chapter 1 and revisit verse 18. This is the statement that Paul wrote that set up this whole passage. Look in verse 18. He says, "For," watch this, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is being stored up like water against a gigantic dam. And one day it's going to be released and poured out on all of Adam's race. The entire earth is going to be destroyed. Remember that a holy God must adjust all of Adam's race to his righteousness. We must all be adjusted to his righteous demand. And his righteous demand is this. He said, "The wages of sin is death." That's it. That's how we are to be adjusted to God's righteousness. But remember, it makes all the difference in the world where we die. Keep that in your thinking. It makes all the difference in the world where we die. In Genesis 9:11, found a promise from God to Noah that he would never destroy the earth again with water. But he did not say that he would never destroy the earth again. It's just that it won't be with water. But God's judgment is coming. In 2 Peter chapter 2, let me begin in verse 4. Listen to these words. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." In verse 9 he says clearly, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Sometimes preachers feel like the boy who cried wolf. We're saying judgment day is coming. And we almost feel like people who are listening are like that little girl in Sunday school. When the Sunday school teacher was pouring out her heart, she said, "Judgment day is coming. And God's going to rain down fire from heaven, and fire and brimstone is going to fill the earth, and he's going to wipe everything out with an atomic cannon. cataclysmic explosion. And the little girl said, "Will we get off from school?" I mean, we feel that way sometimes. Nobody's taking that seriously, that Judgment Day is coming. And that's why this passage in Romans chapter 5 is so very important. Because God says it produces in us abiding joy. Now remember, joy is not happiness in the Bible. Happiness depends upon your happenings. And if your happenings are good, you're what? Happy. But if your happenings are not good, you're unhappy. You're not happy. But joy in the New Testament, when it comes to speaking of believers, joy means deep-seated peace. A stability that hangs in there over a long time. There's a settled attitude in our thinking that we have been given eternal life. That we receive our condemnation in Jesus Christ. That we've already died in Him, so we're not going to face God's condemnation. That is, we're not going to be judged for our sin ever. Why? Because Jesus Christ took our place. He satisfied God's just demand of death against our sin when He died on the cross, and we know that we died in Him. So we've already been judged. And Paul says, in verse 1 of chapter 5 in Romans, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's having been justified by faith. I want you to note the past tense all through this passage. It's already happened. We've already received eternal life. We've already received our home in heaven. It's guaranteed. And we can never lose our salvation. So having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Keep in mind the judgment of God is coming, but we have peace with God because we've been justified by faith. That's the source of great joy. That's the point of the passage. That's the source of great peace. Secondly, we have hope of the glory of God, he said last time. That is, one day God is going to receive all the glory and all the praise. All the light of the universe is going to be placed on Him. Jesus Christ is going to be the preeminent one day. Third, we have become the recipients of God's love through the gift of His Spirit. He has given us, God the Holy Spirit, to live inside of us. Our body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And by receiving the Holy Spirit, we receive God's love. And the Holy Spirit becomes the guarantee that we have eternal life. So that's the product of great joy. That's the point. And this time he finishes the passage the way he started this passage. He goes through more reasons that we should joy. We should have this deep feeling of satisfaction that we're not condemned. We'll never have to face God's judgment because we have been the recipients of His magnificent love. Now, with that in your mind as an introduction to our text, we should be ready to get into this thing and learn this morning. But let's pray together. Father, I pray that the great teacher, the Holy Spirit, would teach our human spirits that have been made alive because of our faith in Jesus Christ, Your living Word. And Father, I pray that Your Word would become a source of comfort to us, a source of deep abiding satisfaction, deep abiding peace and joy and stability so that we might persevere to the end. Thank You for what we're learning. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul continues in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ's death is our sin substitute. He died in our place. He died so that we don't have to die. And his death was not meant to reveal him as a reformer, a great reformer, or a great example. His death was not that of a martyr to teach us how we're to give our lives for God. That's not why he died. He didn't die to become our great teacher. He died to become our sin substitute. We needed the Lamb of God. We needed a Savior. We didn't need a teacher. We didn't need an example. We didn't need a reformer. We needed a Savior. And he became our Savior. And he took God's judgment in his body. I love that 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage. It says, "For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." That's substitution. "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We receive God's judgment in Christ. Remember that. So he died for the ungodly. That is, when we were without strength, when we were powerless to escape the judgment of God, when we were powerless to escape death, when we were powerless to resist Satan, when we were powerless to please God in any way, God amazingly sent to us his Son. Boy, what a picture. I tell people this often. Christ died for me long before I was born. I came into this world with my sins paid for. While we were yet sinners, we're going to see, Christ died for the ungodly. Now look in verse 7. He explains what he means exactly. The greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. You know, when I have a question about what that verse means, I find that if I'll just continue to read it, that is, continue to read the context of the passage, God will amazingly explain the passage to me. And that's exactly what he does. Look in verse 7. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." It is very rare, it is very scarce for someone to die, even for a person, a man, that you know is a just man. I mean, you may know this person is a very just, righteous man. Just man. He's a just man. He's fair. But I don't want to die for him. How many here would give your life for him? And then he continues, "Yet perhaps for a good man," agathos, a very good man. We would call him a decent man. We would call him a God-fearing man. We would call him in the South a truly, deeply good old boy that would give you anything. All you have to do is tell him what you need and you got it. Rarely, but perhaps sometimes, you'd give your life for him. That's what Jesus is saying. "Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." Look in verse 8. Now here's the contrast. "But God demonstrates," God commends, "his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Put it this way. When we were in total rebellion against God, when we were totally enemies of God, without strength, we were ungodly, we were anti-God, Christ died for us. He died for sinners. I'm glad that he did. I don't know about you. He died for sinners. The gospel is a message for sinners. And I find they come in all sizes, shapes, and colors, all sorts of backgrounds. Christ died for sinners. There's a lot of people who talk about God's love. We want a God of love, do we not? And we talk about that characteristic of God more than any others. I mean, he's a multifaceted God. You know, we talked about this. He's a God who is sovereign, a God who is eternal life. He's a God who is absolute righteousness and absolutely just. He's a God who's all-knowing. He's a God who's everywhere present. He's a God who is all-powerful. But we shove aside all those other characteristics to talk about mainly his what? His love. And we want God to be that kind of a God. We want God to be for us when we are in rebellion against him our whole life, when we have done nothing but blaspheme his name. Yet when we need him, we want to rub that lamp like a genie, and we want God to come running and say, "I love you," and to rub and massage our soul. Do we not want a God like that? We do, don't we? No matter how we've treated him, we want him to love us in return. But I want you to understand something. God's love is always in the context of his righteousness. God is not a God of love at the expense of his righteousness and his justice. He cannot be. He cannot allow one sinner into heaven without their sins being paid for. That's what I'm saying. He cannot turn his back on not one sin, because he's a God of righteousness and he's a God of justice. Now, he's a God of love, yes. And that's an interesting thing, because every time we find God's love mentioned in Scripture, if you'll look closely, right after you see God's love, you'll find his justice, his righteousness close by. Let me illustrate this. Passage that we all love, John 3:16. We love it, don't we? Bible says, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish." Is that what it says? It doesn't, does it? It says, "For God so loved the world that he" what? "Gave his only begotten Son." That's the object of his love. What about this one? "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave to us eternal life." That's not what it says. It says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin." So right near God's love, we find his justice, his righteousness. God cannot love us at the expense of his justice. That's why Jesus Christ is not just a way to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. He's the only way to experience the love of God. We have to come through the cross of Calvary. Christ died for us. This passage says, look at this. Let's read it again. It's in verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There's God's love and his righteousness and justice in one passage. Verse 9. "Much more then, having been justified by his blood," here it is, "we shall be saved from wrath." Now remember I said you have to go back to chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, the wrath of God is coming. But here it says we have been saved from wrath, or literally, we shall be saved from wrath. The impending judgment of God, we shall be saved from. Three words that should become a part of your thinking. Are you listening carefully? Grace, justice, mercy. Grace is receiving what we have not earned. Like I said earlier, as a free gift. Receiving what we do not deserve. Grace comes from the top down. God has given us grace in that He has allowed us to hear the gospel and understand the gospel and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have become the recipient of God's grace. Justice is getting what we do deserve. Those of us in Adam's race who have rebelled against God, who are born physically alive but spiritually dead, we deserve to be separated from God forever and ever and ever and ever. Said simply, we deserve to go to hell. That would be just. That's receiving God's justice. I don't want God's justice. I want His grace. Right? I'll take grace. Lord, be gracious to me. I don't want to face God's justice. That's the wrath of God that's coming. But the last one is mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Did you follow all that? That is, we miss hell. We don't get what we deserve. We're not separated from God forever and ever and ever and ever. We don't have to face eternal death. We don't have to face God's righteousness. We don't have to face God's judgment because we have received His grace. And God has been just in Jesus Christ. God has been fair. He's not allowing us to escape the penalty of our sin. He's not allowing us to come into heaven free gratis. He's not turning His back on our sin and allowing us to come into heaven. No. He poured out His sin on Jesus Christ. So He's just. God is fair. And He can allow us into His presence. Boy, that's a tremendous phrase. God has been gracious. God has been just. And God has been merciful to us. That's exciting to me. I don't know about in your mind. If my mind is excited when I say that. It's exciting to me. Look at verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And then he says, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Hold it. I thought you said that we're saved by His death. We are. Well, here it says that we're saved by His life. We are. You say, would you explain that? Yes, I will. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. You see, listen carefully as you're turning because you need to hear this. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was buried, He rose again the third day, and then something amazing happened. He left from the Mount of Olives and He ascended back into heaven and He was seated. Now, this is an important thing because no priest ever sat down because their work was never done. Because no animal ever satisfied the divine judgment of God. Propitiated God, then all the sacrificial system would have been done away with. But when Jesus died, God was satisfied. His lamb paid the sin debt. So when He ascended, He sat down. He became our high priest. The high priest speaks on behalf of the people. Remember, Israel's high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies to offer the blood on the mercy seat. The high priest represented the people before God. Well, see, our high priest right now is seated in the heavenlies. I point up there because you can look up there. There he is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But he's acting, the Bible says now, he is our high priest. He is continuously representing us to the Father. He's our holy defense attorney. We need someone speaking on our behalf all the time because we're not perfect. Now, you're in Hebrews 7. Look in verse 25. Therefore, listen to this. He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make what? intercession for them. He's constantly doing that. 24/7, 365, generation after generation, He is constantly making intercession on our behalf. He is our high priest. We're saved by His life. This is the guarantee that we have eternal life. That is the very basis for our eternal security. That is why we don't lose our salvation. That is why no sin that Michael Prestridge could ever commit to cause God to cast him out of his life. Mark Hathaway, not gonna happen. Dick Hill, not gonna happen. So that's good stuff. And then Paul says in verse 11, and not only that, boy, when he says that, I say, Paul, you mean there's more? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God. Now, wait a minute. What does that word rejoice means? It doesn't talk about happiness. Deep, abiding peace and joy in us. It's a stability over the long haul. We persevere. We hang in there. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice the past tense. It's a done deal. We have now received the reconciliation. God now in Jesus Christ has made peace, forever peace, with us in Christ. There's no more rebellion. We are no longer enemies of God. We are friends of God. We are His born-again children by faith in Jesus Christ. But 2 Corinthians tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Let's look there and we'll finish right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. There, the ministry of reconciliation is explained even further. But Paul sums it up in verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Now notice the last line here. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. I want you to understand something. It's God's design not just to use preachers to carry the message of the gospel to people. Remember, Jesus Christ died for who? He died for folks. He died for the lost. He died for sinners. He died for those who are in rebellion against Him. And they come in all sizes, shapes. They come in all families. They're everywhere. And we need to hear the gospel. We cannot, listen carefully, make them believe. We cannot bring about their reconciliation. We cannot bring about their redemption. We cannot bring about their justification. We cannot make it happen. We cannot make them a child of God. But we can give them the gospel. That's what God has committed to us, the ministry of reconciliation. We need to share Christ with them. Give them an opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior today? Have you believed in Him? Have you received the ministry of reconciliation? If you have, would you be the communicator of reconciliation to others? Father, thank You for Your love to us expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. And thank You for the knowledge, Father, that You are not a God of love at the expense of Your righteousness and Your justice. You can never be. The expression of Your love is Jesus Christ. He is the greatest expression of love in the history of man. No one has ever loved us like You. No one has ever done for us what You have done for us. No one ever could. And Father, it's my prayer that every person in this room has been the recipient of Your grace. And even Your justice in Christ and Your mercy escaping the fires of Your judgment. But it all begins with Your grace, Father, and I pray that we would share the good news with other people. Thank You for our time today, and I pray that it's valuable time, not only for now, but for years to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?